In the name of Jesus Christ, our triumphant King, dear subjects, fellow servants of our great God. I told you a few weeks ago, and you may remember, that deep disappointment that I had waiting for the nurses to finish helping one of our members. I was in the waiting room there on a table, caught my eye, Servant Songs of Isaiah. And knowing that this text was coming, these introductory verses from the greatest of the servant songs, Isaiah 53, I thought, this is great. You look at the magazine and open it up, and there inside, several servant songs from Isaiah mentioned, but not Jesus. How can this be? Read a little bit farther, and the author, man or woman, in arrogance, had to devote a whole page to explaining why Isaiah could not have written the servant songs. You want to know what the proof was? The servant songs talk about deliverance and redemption and freedom. Isaiah was too many years before the Babylonian captivity. That had to have been about the exiles coming back from Babylon. Therefore, Isaiah could not have written it. And if you're wondering from what I just said how that proves anything, good job. Way to wonder. It was over 100 years off. Isaiah, 100 years before Jeremiah, another 70 years after Jeremiah, nearly 200 years. Why couldn't Isaiah do that if the Holy Spirit was inspiring him? Why could it not be about Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit was telling him 700 years before Christ what we could expect when the Messiah would come? But that's their proof. Had to put it down. And worst of all, the great servant song of Isaiah 53 wasn't even mentioned. If they read anything about servant songs at all in that little devotional book, Jesus would not be there. And the one that's undeniably Jesus and so obvious to everyone wasn't placed in that little booklet. What is this strange picture that we see here? That tripped up the Jewish people of ancient times, that made the rabbis finally say, oh, there must be two messiahs. Talks about one conquering, we like that one. But this one that will suffer and die must be somebody else. They couldn't see the same Messiah. They couldn't see Jesus. And we could not cheer him on today and call on him to ride on to exaltation if we didn't understand this mystery and this disfigurement, this contortion in his face and his body that's spoken of by Isaiah as he introduces the great suffering servant. Jesus is appalling because of our sin. There's strange things all over here. This prophecy from ancient times and Jesus on Palm Sunday. Don't you have to ask, why ride a donkey? Why the colt, the foal of a donkey? Why not come on a prancing stallion, a white steed, something that a victorious king would ride? Well, the scoffers answer that question. The scholars, in their self-proclaimed erudition, that means they think they're really smart, they say, lots of kings showed humility by riding donkeys instead of horses. I've been looking for years for one example, for them to just mention one case in antiquity where someone did. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But we have something far different here. We have a prophecy that you heard, it just ought to sound very familiar, it was the Old Testament lesson, 500 years before Christ, to the returning exiles, and telling them to rejoice through Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That should have been a tip-off. Wasn't just the Mama donkey, who might have been broken, was the baby. And the mama right there. How does that work unless Christ is God? And if there were other kings, maybe they come up with an example, maybe they don't. All that proves to me is that Luther was right when he made one of his classic comments, Satan is God's ape. Did you ever hear that before? Satan is God's ape. Takes me back, 1960s, family vacation, on the way through Ghost Town, Idaho. Wasn't much of a zoo, but they did have some really thick glass with a very large ape on the other side of it. Never saw one that close before. All seven of us kids tried really hard to get that ape to do different things. But what really bugged me, the ape would only mimic my older brother, Rock. Whatever Rock did, the ape would do. Whatever I did, he just kind of looked at me. Really irritating. I don't know if he didn't like my glasses or what the case was, but, you know, I was jealous of my older brother. And I've always thought about that ape, that huge animal, mimicking my brother who wasn't, you know, nearly as big as that animal. And Satan does it all the time. Whatever is good from God, Satan will mimic an ape in some way or another to make a mockery of God's goodness. That's why you find other temples around the ancient world. The archaeologists dig them up, and sometimes the pattern is kind of like you would see in Jerusalem, and you see pagan worship that has elements of it that are somewhat like the worship in Jerusalem, and these scholars always conclude, well, the Jews must have got it from everybody else and just developed it further. We see it the other way around. We see Satan as God's ape. And maybe that was the case in donkey riding kings as well. But here, we see Jesus. I see life. I see Jesus when the holy prophet, in this case Isaiah, says, "See, my servant will act wisely." I see Jesus acting wisely all through his life, acting with a kind of wisdom that only God, who could see all things, know all things, and control all things, could possibly have. Sometimes I wish these scoffers would just either learn how to read or pay attention, one or the other. Because they'll say things like that, well, others rode donkeys, and then you have to say, well, just stop and look a little bit here. How rational is this? How reasonable that Jesus actually tells his disciples to go into town ahead of him? You will find two animals, the little one and the mama. Someone will ask you about this. This is what you say. They'll be okay with that. And then you bring them, and Jesus rides the unbroken one. Again, the scientists all want to come up with some way that this could possibly happen. I would just love to take a whole truckload, a busload of them out west to some of my old friends on those ranches, some real cowboys. Imagine what a hoot this would be if you'd get some of these pointy-penciled PDA-popping scholars out there and just tell these cowboys, put them on an unbroken pony. I don't care if you use a horse or a donkey. Put them on and make them keep riding until they either confess Christ as creator or just at least learn a little lesson about unbroken animals. It's that same thing that maybe you saw in the news the other night. We had to watch it because somebody might ask me at church. And they have three different things that might be wrong in the Bible. Rapid succession. Big discovery. One of them is, and they show the scientist there with his, he's in his lab and he's got his little eyedropper and he's got the old Bunsen burner going. I don't know what, you know, what he's doing, but it sure looks scholarly. And this man determined that maybe when Jesus walked on water, the Sea of Galilee had just frozen at just that time. And you look at that, you almost are tempted to turn to your kids and say, would you explain that to them? Jesus is walking on the water in a storm. Again, take a whole busload of them up to Duluth will do. because Lake Superior rarely freezes over, but you get a lot of storms and a lot of ice that'll even freeze on the side of the boat. I would just like any of them to get out there in a boat in the middle of a storm when there's ice on the water and just show us how easy this is. You know, you get out there and you walk on this pitching ice and then ask one of your friends to come out, and while he's sinking and drowning and calling out to you, you reach down and you lift him up. Then you both get back in the boat, and then with your word you make the storm stop. And then you got to do one more thing. You got to get the boat to wherever you were going like that. They don't read. They pick out some little thing, change the story, and then call it wrong. We ask our children, what is this about? That his face was so appalling, so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And the scoffers look at that and say, yeah, you Christians, you want to say that's the cross, that's Jesus there. Why is it talking about it in the past tense? Why saying it as if it already happened? Weren't there other criminals that got crucified? How can you say that this one was more contorted than the rest of them? Why more disfigured than any man, marred beyond human likeness? Another prophecy. 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 88, the last verse. Darkness is my closest friend. Between noon and 3 o'clock, when the darkness came, it hid Jesus' face during the time that he was suffering our hell for our sins and our guilt. Behind that darkness, God's own Son hung there. Not with any sins of his own. They tried to prove it 4 times. 2 Jewish courts, 2 Gentile courts. False witnesses couldn't pin anything on him. But darkness was his closest friend when he bore the guilt of all the world. Our pride, our arrogance, our thinking we're smarter than we really are, or thinking God doesn't know as well as we do. In the midst of our trials and tribulations, our sicknesses and our hardships, God, why me? Those questions, our doubts, our fears, all placed on the back of this Palm Sunday King who comes riding as the Creator on his own creation, humbly, in majesty, to die. He was appalling. Not because of his sins, but because of yours and because of mine. And we could not cheer him on to exaltation unless we knew what lay beyond that cross, unless we realized that this one who came to die would also rise again and save us all from our sins. So he will sprinkle many nations. Do you realize there was bloodshed in Jerusalem already on that Palm Sunday morning? Like every morning, the priest had gone into the temple with a 1-year-old male lamb without any blemish and slit its throat and drained the blood on the ground and then burned the whole animal on the altar. Just a little boy lamb, and that evening another one. And the day before, on the Sabbath, there were 2 boy lambs in the morning and 2 in the evening, their throats slit, their blood drained on the ground. Innocent sacrifices. It came from 1,500 years before Christ at Mount Sinai, God's law through Moses that said, you do this morning and evening, twice in the morning and evening on the Sabbath, and even more on the great festivals. And it was to continue. It was to point ahead to a sacrifice that would be forever. All these innocent baby lambs killed, and not one could take away a single sin. But they all were foreshadowing the one single self-sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, carrying the sins of you and me and our children, to suffer and die for all of them on the cross. We know it because we see Jesus. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Why is it that American presidents do not use the power at their disposal to wipe out their enemies in our country and throughout the world. Just think about what Hitler or Stalin would have done if they had had at their disposal the kinds of weapons that we have today. I mean, you can find out from another fascist that goes to the Ba'ath Party, back to the fascists of Hitler. He's in the news, still on trial. Saddam Hussein said this past week that the people that he had gassed, his own Iraqi citizens that he had gassed and killed by the thousands, deserved to die. And he said that many times about Americans in general. Why don't American presidents use that power to kill and destroy? Kings shut their mouths. There is a difference in those who know they will answer to the Lord. When someone with the power knows that someday he will stand before the Almighty Judge that will call us all to account, you shut your mouth. Doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States or whoever it might be. You have to answer to God. Just look at history. Those who denied him in evolutionistic, atheistic, humanistic, satanic, God-forsaken, they use what power they can to kill and destroy. Kings shut their mouths. And this king loves to make something out of nothing, to turn nations that were nothing before, that were not told, to make them see. And what they have not heard, they understand. You can ask the children why Jesus came to town, why he was born. They'll explain to you that he was born to die. The children on that Palm Sunday sang with all their hearts. Some of the people in the crowds, they praised Jesus with hosannas that day, but when he didn't turn out to be the one they wanted, within that week, crucify him. Our children, so different. Parents have been telling me about this recently, and I saw it in my own children growing up, where the child will say something and then the parent says, "Where did you get that?" And then they'll answer, "Pastor said that." But if you look back at what the pastor actually said, it wasn't nearly what that child said. You sow the seeds and God makes them grow. What they have not heard, they speak. What you didn't show them, they see. Because it is the power of the Holy Spirit in word and sacrament, our great God and King Jesus, still ruling. Ruling in the hearts of us and our children, his kingdom that we're praying for every time we say, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, right on to exaltation, triumph in grace on the nations, and grant that we too may be in that triumph on the last great day. Amen. Please.